We've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 11. Having gone through the whole letter, we've come back to look in more detail at this chapter about faith and faithful men, illustrating what faith is, what it involves, what it costs. We have spent time looking at what is faith, and you get many unbelievers who think that Christians are really foolish people, they are irrational, that they believe in pie in the sky when you die, they believe in things in spite of evidence to the contrary. Well, there may well be people who call themselves Christians who believe irrational things. But the faith of the Bible, and the faith that I hope you have, is not irrational. You are exercising faith at this very moment in the pews that you're sitting on. When you sat on them, you trusted that they would hold your weight. And we have many things in the scriptures that make it clear to us that there is a God. There is a God who made the world. There is a God who sustains the world. There is a God who will judge the world in righteousness by his Son, of which he has given evidence by raising him from the dead. And the evidence for the raising of Jesus from the dead is plain and clear. This is not irrational. What is irrational is those foolish people who say, there is no God, but we must have human rights. We don't believe in God, but we must have morals. This is irrational. If there is no God, then we are just things. What is a human apart from a collection of atoms? What is the pew you're sitting on but a collection of atoms? And in the years to come, next year, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, those pews will be ripped out and they'll be thrown onto a fire and burnt. And will anyone say, that's wrong, you must not do that? The reply would be, they're just lumps of wood. And they've been eaten through by woodworm, and so therefore they're good for nothing. So what's wrong with burning them? And the same would apply to human beings. We are just things. If there is no God, there are no morals, there is no right, there is no wrong. Whatever happens, happens. People complain about, oh, we must regard people as being special. Why? And all these things that come out of these people's mouths is just a lot of nonsense, if they are right in saying there is no God. What they want is, they want everything that the truth about God brings, but without acknowledging that it only comes from God. We looked at this in some detail. And then we've worked our way through and looked at these various heroes of the faith. And the writer spent a long time in Genesis. And then he spends a long time in Exodus. And then he gets to verse 32. And you can almost see how his brain is working. Now, let's just take a little aside here and see something about the way in which God gave us the scriptures. If you say to someone that you believe that the Bible is the word of God, that it is without error, that it is infallible, they will mock and say, oh, you believe in mechanical dictation, do you? Or some words that mean the same thing. What do they mean by mechanical dictation? What they mean is that each author was there, pen poised, and he listened for the voice of God and for God to tell him what to write. That is not the view of the scriptures that has been held by Christians down through the centuries. It is not the view of the scriptures that the scriptures themselves take. The view of the scriptures can be described like this. Each author wrote in his own style. But as they wrote with their own style, expressing their own inner feelings, their own thoughts, God used them and guided them in such a way that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. And there is an excellent illustration if you read E.J. Young's book. E.J. Young's book, Thy Word is Truth. It's several hundred pages. Some might find it a bit heavy going. But he has an illustration. I think actually he cribbed the illustration from B.B. Warfield. But you almost certainly won't want to read B.B. Warfield's book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, because it's about 400 or 500 pages and it's very heavy going. But the illustration is this. Some people talk about the light of the truth of God coming down from heaven, and in passing through men, it's just like the light passing through a stained glass window. And the light picks up the colours of the stained glass window, and so the colours we have on the floor or on the wall from the stained glass window, they are, the pure light of God is tainted by the colours of the stained glass window, by the human personality it has come through. So say some. However, suppose God designed the window in such a way that it cast exactly that pattern on the floor and on the wall. And so there is no distortion of the Word of God. It is exactly the Word of God, exactly as God intended it. And so we can have confidence as we read the Bible that, yes, you can see the personality of the author coming through. And yet it is still the infallible and inerrant Word of God. We, of course, since most of us don't speak Greek, Hebrew or Aramaic, have to rely upon translations. But thank God there are godly men with the necessary skills who have translated the scriptures for us into our own language. But you notice in verse 32, the writer says, "And what more shall I say?" You can almost see his brain working, saying to himself, if I keep on in the same vein, I've only got as far as the crossing of the Red Sea. And how many more examples could I give? I'm going to end up not writing a letter, but a very weighty tome. And the people I'm writing to try and persuade them of the error that they've fallen into, they're going to fall asleep long before they get to the end. So perhaps I'd better just stop there and just give a very brief summary for the following 1400 years. And so he mentions Barak, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets. So he's dealt with most of the Old Testament just with a few names. And then he describes a few others as well, some of which we can identify and some of which we can't, but we can assume that these are things that happen to people. So verse 33, these people, the ones mentioned, the ones not mentioned, through faith conquered kingdoms. David conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. Samuel enforced justice. Obtained promises. David received some wonderful promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. Now I wonder who that could be. Well, if you turn to the book of Daniel in chapter 6, you'll read all about Daniel in the lion's den. And when the following day the king comes and says, Daniel, are you still alive? Daniel says, I'm still here. My God sent his angel to close the mouths of the lions and keep me safe. Quench the power of fire. We all know, I hope, about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. And because they refused to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, And he said, everybody must bow down to this idol, and they refused. And so he said, right, in that case you are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And it's important to listen to what they said in response. In verse 17 of Daniel 3, they answered the king, this is verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Notice they didn't say, he will deliver us. He is able to deliver us. They didn't know whether they'd be delivered or not. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, we've got no guarantee God's going to do this. If he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We believe God can preserve us. We have no guarantee God will preserve us, but whether he does or he doesn't, we still won't do what you want us to do. And so they were thrown into the fiery furnace, which had been heated hotter than before. And in verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And that's usually taken to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ being with them and preserving them. And so they are delivered from the fiery furnace. If you know your history, you'll know there have been periods when people have been burned at the stake by Roman Catholics and by Protestants. And very grisly death it is. Thomas Cranmer, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, was found guilty of heresy by Reginald Pole, who was the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Roman Catholic Archbishop of Canterbury, under the rule of Bloody Mary, Queen Mary Tudor, daughter of Henry VIII, who would not tolerate Protestants within her country, and so she had about 300 people burnt at the stake, including Thomas Cranmer. And Thomas Cranmer, in a moment of weakness, signed a retraction, saying he no longer believed the things he said he believed, but now he was a good child of the Church of Rome, and he did this thinking he would be preserved. But the attitude was, but you've done it once, you might do it again, so we're going to burn you anyway. So he was burnt at the stake, and as he burnt, he held out his hand and put it into the flame, the hand that had signed the retraction, and he said, let the hand that signed the retraction go first. And he held it there until he died. That happened in the middle of Broad Street in Oxford, just outside the entrance to Balliol College. If you ever go to Oxford, go and visit Broad Street. If you stand outside Balliol College, there's a plaque on the wall that says, this is where it happened. And in the middle of the road, there are some bricks forming a cross, and that marks the spot where this took place. And further down the road, south, is it south or is it east? Anyway, down the road from Balliol College towards the centre of Oxford, there is the Martyrs' Memorial. And it has steps on it, and people sit on it and wait for buses, wait for the traffic to die down to cross the road, eat their picnic lunch, all sorts of things. But most people don't read what's on the monument. The monument was erected in the 19th century in memory of Cranmer and also of Ridley and Latimer, who were also burnt at the stake in the same place. They suffered and they died. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were prepared to die, to be burnt to death. They said, we know God can save us. We don't know that he will. Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer would have said the same. We know God can deliver us, but we have no guarantee he will. In their case, he didn't. We read here about people who escaped the edge of the sword. Well, David did that on several times. made strong out of weakness very often in battle. The Israelites or the Judeans were weak in number, but they defeated superior numbers because God was with them. And they became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Verse 35, women received their dead, back their dead by resurrection. We have several examples of this in the Old Testament. Zarephath, 1 Kings chapter 17. The Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 8. And we have several in the New Testament as well. The widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. Lazarus, of course, in John chapter 11. And Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. So here are women. Notice it's all been men through to here, but now women receive their dead back by resurrection. And then we read of increasingly unpleasant things. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Stephen was stoned. It is thought by some that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, like John the Baptist, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Here were godly people. Here were godly people seeking to be helpful to others. Here were godly people seeking to tell people the truth. Here were godly people pointing people in the ways of righteousness and godliness, telling them to repent of their sin and to turn to God. And what did they get for their pains? What did they get for their show of love and concern? They were mistreated and abused and suffered greatly and were even killed. And so we can see from this that God wants everybody to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Really? It's not what it says in my Bible. My Bible says that those who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus must expect persecution. But there is this modern heresy that God wants you to be happy all the time. That God wants you to be wealthy. It's always interesting that these preachers who preach such things are wealthy. What they mean is God wants me to be wealthy and he wants you to give me all the money so I can have a fleet of luxury cars, so that I can fly around in a private jet, so I can live in the nice, warm, comfortable parts of the world where it's a comfortable 70 to 75 degrees Fahrenheit all year round, and where the winds don't blow, there are no hurricanes or typhoons, and all is wonderful, and not have to live in unpleasant, difficult, awkward places or unpleasant circumstances. I think you'll find that in many parts of the world there are believers who are suffering great persecution for their faith, and if they were to listen to these false preachers, they would laugh at them. They say they don't know anything about the faith. Christians suffer. They suffer not because God is punishing them. They suffer because sinners detest them. Sinners don't like them. Because by living godly lives, by declaring God's truth, they expose sinners to their sin and they feel uncomfortable. They don't like it. And they'll come out with all sorts of silly statements like, who appointed you to rule over us? Well, I'm not claiming to rule over you. Oh, you're just holier than thou. You're self-righteous. Not at all. I'm probably a greater sinner than many. All I'm doing is saying, I'm a sinner who's found forgiveness with God. You too are a sinner who can find forgiveness with God. Anyone you meet who says, well, I'm better than you because I believe, and you're the scum of the earth, well, they're probably Pharisees. The true believer knows their own sin. A true believer knows that their hearts are not as they should be, but they do know that their hearts have been changed by God. They do know that they have been forgiven by God, and they seek to live for God, but they frequently fail. So they are not claiming to be perfect. They are not claiming to be better than others, but they are saying, God has shown me the way to go. God has received me, not because I'm good, not because I'm better, but because I know I'm a sinner, and he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sin. And because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven. I know I am saved from the wrath to come. I know that come the judgment, I will be received by God into a glorious eternity, and I will not be cast into hell forever to be punished for my sins. That's not saying I'm better, it's saying God is good and kind and merciful towards me. I don't know why, I can't understand the grace of God, but God has forgiven me just because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all those who go around saying, become a Christian and life will become a bed of roses. Well, in one sense, they're right, because roses have lots of thorns in them. That's not, of course, what they mean. They say, become a Christian, all your problems will be solved. I mentioned before about a famous preacher I heard many years ago who made the statement, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Is your marriage falling apart? Are you an alcoholic? Are you this? Are you that? Are you the other? Come to Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. And lots of people went flocking to the front because, yes, they had all these problems and more that were mentioned. And they were told, Jesus will solve your problems. And the next day they still found that there was sin in their hearts. They still found that they could not get away from the problems that they had been promised would be solved. The problem they had was they had not repented of their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had believed a lie. It sounds very good. All your problems will be solved if you come to Jesus. Well, yes, they will when you get to eternity. But if you have particular sins of which you are guilty, then you will still find you are tempted to do those sins. The temptations don't go away. The difference is if you're truly converted, you have a power from God in your heart to resist. But some people, having got so used to giving in to temptations, continue to give in to those temptations and continue to fall into sin, and they think to themselves, but I was told all these problems would be gone, but they're still here. Life does not become a bed of roses, but there is a hope. Those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus know their sins forgiven. They know peace with God. They know joy in their hearts because their sins are forgiven. Their circumstances might be as bad or worse. It might be that as a result of being converted, the people who they thought their friends say, we don't want to know you anymore, and leave them and abandon them. It might be, as a consequence, they're left in a bigger financial hole than they were before. They struggle. They have increased trials. But they know that God is with them. And they know that God will take them through the trials. Notice what is said in Hebrews 11, back in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were not looking for and were not expecting the fulfillment of the promises in this world. People who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they would desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Some people say, ah, yes, well, they were looking forward to Israel. But that's an earthly country, not a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. But then we move on to verse 39. All these, everyone mentioned by name or in passing, though commended through their faith, they stuck with it through thick and thin, trusting God, did not receive what was promised. So those who look at verse 13 and follow and say, ah, yes, well, that's referring to those before Abraham. No, the writer's making it clear. He's talking about all of them. All of them in the Old Testament. These all did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There is a theory. The theory was invented in the early part of the 19th century by a gentleman by the name of J.N. Darby, John Nelson Darby, one of the founders of the Brethren movement. And his theory is called dispensationalism. And in this theory, God has a plan for the Jews, which is a different plan from the plan God has for the Gentiles, for the church. And they say, Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. They are distinct. Last October, you could have gone down to Welshpool and listened to a gentleman from Manchester speaking about this and denouncing anybody who disagreed with him. He would probably have said that I could not possibly be a Christian because I disagreed with him as to the nature of Israel. We did look at this some time ago when we began looking at the Ten Commandments, but we'll just quickly again see that there is not the division that we are told about, but rather there is a unity between the two. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There were two. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. But now God has brought Jew and Gentile together into one. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one. Not two separate destinies, one. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 says just the same sort of thing. Verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order that somehow I might make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. The olive tree he's speaking about is rooted in Abraham. And through the Old Testament, it is Israel. But unbelieving Israelites were cut out of the tree. And now, under the new covenant, Gentile branches, wild olive branches, are grafted in. One tree. It's not two trees, Jews and Gentiles. It's one tree. One tree composed of believers in the Old Testament and the New. One tree composed of Jew and Gentile. One tree who inherit the promises made to Abraham. One Israel. There isn't another one. And those who go on about the modern state of Israel as in some way being a fulfillment of biblical prophecy are away with the fairies. They have gone down the garden path to the bottom of the garden to join the fairies in what they believe. It is not the teaching of the Bible. It is a complete misreading of what the Bible says. Modern Israel, whatever you think about it, you may be in favour, you may be against, doesn't matter. That nation has nothing to do with the prophecies in the scriptures. When we read, for example, at the end of Galatians about the Israel of God, the Israel of God is believers, Jew and Gentile. When we read in Romans chapter 2 about what is a true Jew, a true Jew is not someone who has been physically circumcised. A true Jew is someone who has been spiritually circumcised. That is someone who has been regenerated. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, a Jew, a child of Abraham, he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You may be physically circumcised, but you need to be spiritually circumcised. You must be regenerated. And without that, you are not part of God's Israel. And so we can go around and preach the gospel and say, come and join the Israel of God. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the promises that were made to Abraham are fulfilled now and in the future in those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is believers who constitute the true Israel of God. It is not those who can say, I have descended from Abraham, therefore I am a Jew, therefore I inherit the promises. No, it is those who believe. That's what Galatians chapter 3 is all about. Galatians chapter 3 is all about those who have faith, who are the heirs with Christ of Abraham, those who share the faith of Abraham, who constitute the true Israel. The promises to Abraham that he would have as his eternal possession the land of Canaan are always trotted out by those dispensationalists who say modern Israel is a fulfillment. No, it isn't. In the Beatitudes, what does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land of Canaan. Doesn't say that. They shall inherit the earth, which is what Paul tells us is what Abraham believed God to mean when he made him the promise. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the land of Canaan, it's not what it says, that he would be heir of the world. The world, that's the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham concerning land. And the promises concerning his descendants was fulfilled in a vast number of physical descendants, and now a vast number of spiritual descendants. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham. Perhaps not physically, but spiritually, according to Paul in Galatians 3, you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham, and therefore a child of God. What we wait for now is the consummation of the promises made. So many of the promises made were fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now live in a period of what is called the already, but not yet. We have already received, those who believe, many blessings from God, the forgiveness of sins, knowing God, the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The gift of the Holy Spirit is something that was unknown in the Old Testament. It's a blessing of the New Covenant. Those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or if you want to put it another way, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics have hijacked this term, and they misuse it, and they say, oh, you believe, and then a week, a month, 10 years, the end of your life, then you might be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that when you believe, then you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is conversion. If you've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you're not converted. But I don't speak in tongues, you say. So what? Speaking in tongues was a gift given to certain people in the early church as a sign of impending judgment. And that judgment has come. The sign no longer has any purpose, and so it has been withdrawn. And I believe modern tongue speaking is either entirely psychological or demonic, mainly psychological. But we're drifting away. We have the already. We have so many blessings of the new covenant, but we haven't got them all yet. Because we do not yet have resurrection bodies. One day we will. And that's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Reading from verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the judgment and the cleansing of the earth by fire, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which we will have new resurrection bodies that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the hope of the believer. We do not hope for heaven. Heaven is a temporary place until the second coming, when everything will be restored to the way it should be. And the Lord Jesus Christ will dwell with believers in resurrection bodies on a renewed earth forever. That is the consummation. That is what we're looking for. If you use an authorized version, you'll find that Jesus speaks about in the regeneration, by which the translators meant in the consummation of all things. Then we will have perfect bodies. Then all will be right. Then sin will be eradicated. Then there will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. Everything will be perfect as we dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. But only those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be there. So you have to ask yourself the question, do I have the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that God requires of me? Do you have it? Have you repented? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? The Lord Jesus Christ opens his arms wide, is ready, willing, and able to receive anyone and everyone If only you will come. Come unto me, he said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says he will turn none away. All you have to do is come to him and trust in him, surrender to him, submit to him. Acknowledge you are a sinner, acknowledge you are hopeless and helpless. Acknowledge that you know that only he can deliver you. And if you do that, if you trust him, then he will forgive you your sins. And you will look forward with faith and hope to the glorious consummation of all things. Or will you be one of those who misses out on eternal glory? Let's meditate on that.